Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles together. Let's open our Bibles together to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and I think it'd be really helpful for you if you have a phone, an app on a tablet or something to turn there, or grab that pew Bible that's right in front of you. The Lord is going to speak to us through His Word and through His Spirit this morning, and having it in front of you so that you can read it would be really helpful. Isaiah is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, so if you get close to the Psalms, you're not too far from Isaiah chapter 53. I want to begin our study time this morning asking a real personal kind of question. How many of you have gotten a traffic ticket before? Wow, we need a driver's ed class here. You know, the most frustrating thing about getting cited is you can stop 500 times at a stop sign, come to a complete stop, and then the one time that a cop happens to be there, you roll through it, and you are going to get fined. And the reason for that is pretty simple. It's simply because our driving laws were only created to punish violations. In other words, you're not going to get a cop stop you when you're driving 35 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and they're not going to get out and say, hey, we really appreciate what you're doing. Here's a gift card to In-N-Out Burger or something like that. It just doesn't work that way. So when you go 65 on the freeway for months, but then you're doing 85 and you get caught, it's going to cost you something. Because whenever there is a violation of a law in driving, there's a fine that gets included. You get punished, if you will, for disobeying the law. And it's terrible. If you've ever written a check for, you know, a lot of money for getting a ticket, you know how frustrating it is. Now, why in the world start our time together with that positive thought and encouraging thought? Well, simply because of this. What is true regarding the purpose of our driving laws is equally true when God established His divine law. See, God's law were not established to reward good behavior. They were established to give us consequences for their violation. That's the way law works. Now, why did He do it that way? Well, because God is revealed in our Bible as both a loving and a holy being. So He is not only gracious and forgiving, He is also just and perfect. And it's because of that perfection and that holiness, He is a round and whole person. He's a round and whole being. There is a wholeness to Him. So both holy and love, those two are connected together, and they can never really be separated. Both are equally true at the same time. And it's because of that just character that God establishes divine laws that He will hold you and me and us accountable to. And if we step over the line and we violate any of those laws, we will be disciplined for it. There will be a fine imposed for the breaking of the law. And this is what gets repeated and taught throughout the New Testament. The apostle in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 tells us that the law came in. The law was given. The law was established so that the transgressions would increase. So, in other words, the Ten Commandments. I was up visit in Wyoming and Montana. Everywhere you go up there, there are these giant billboards of the Ten Commandments everywhere. And I thought, man, I wouldn't want to live here. Because every time I drive down the road, I would look up there that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I'll think of every time when I was profane. And every time that I look at thou shalt not bear false witness, every time that I told a lie or a half-truth or manipulated or twisted or spun something in my favor. And every time I was selfish and coveted. See, the Ten Commandments were given not to empower us to obey them, but to condemn us when we didn't. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. And probably what's most troubling about the whole thing that the scriptures talk about is that every time we violated one of his divine laws, God was keeping a record of it. And he was also keeping a record of the fine that he would impose for the violation. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he talks about how each one of us have a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. This phrase, certificate of debt, is a legal obligation. Literally, it's a combination of two Greek words that talk about the handwriting or even the signing of a contract that is binding on us. It's used in Philemon verse 19 when Paul writes to Philemon, his friend, and says, your slave Onesimus, he stole a bunch of money from you, but with my own handwriting, I am saying I will pay for it. I'm taking his indebtedness by this writing. And so every one of us has this certificate of debt, this charge of our legal indebtedness of what is owed. In today's language, I would just say every single one of us is a heavenly rap sheet. Every minor violation, every whopper, and the fine that's imposed for every single one of them, a certificate of death. And what's the penalty that he imposes? We all know. What's the penalty? It's death. We got chapter and verse on that one. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And when you read about death in the Bible, don't think extinction or annihilation. That's not what it's talking about. But death in the Bible, most typically and normally, is translated with the idea of separation. So that when someone dies, it's not that they go out of extinction. It's that the immaterial soul separates from the physical body. That's what death is, separation. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from a holy God. See? And that's why Paul talks about that certificate of death that separates us. It's hostile to us. Because sin is something that always separates. Always, always, always separates it. And it's why in the Garden of Eden, when God said to the first parents, to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. Because in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely, what? You're going to die. And that's what happened. They separated. They just got separated from God, and they got separated from each other. See? And death always separates. We know that. You sin against your spouse, it doesn't bring you together. It separates you. It always separates. And that's the penalty here that gets imposed. Every sinner was legally separated from God. Now, why such a severe penalty? Why such an extreme response? Well, because it properly reflects the absolute holiness of God's character. And there's lots of passages that we could turn to. This one came to mind out of one of the minor prophets named Habakkuk, who, speaking of God, says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In other words, he can't wink at sin and say, it's no big deal. We're just going to let you pass on that one. Not how it works. Sin is contrary to the very nature of God, and it separates his creation from him, and it destroys his creation, and it wipes out relationships. So how in the world could he ever just wink at it and say it's no big deal? It would violate his holiness. And the evaluation of this holy and just creator is that every human being stands guilty before him and condemned to death. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some of us, but we've all sinned. And that doesn't mean you've committed every sin that's ever been committed. I mean, I know some of you, and I know that I'm better than some of you, and I'm worse than others, you know. But what he's saying is that we are all lumped in that same category together. We're all sinners. And because of that, we're separated. There's a hostility. There's an enmity between a holy God and sinful humanity. So, the question that I get asked a lot from people is, how do you bring those two aspects of God's character together? How can it be holy and just and at the same time be gracious and loving? How can he be pure in his values and at the same point in time extend favors to those who violate his directives? What do we do with this? Well, the answer that's given to us in the scripture is simply this. God instituted a system whereby sin's penalty could be paid by a substitute. In theological terms, it's part of the doctrine called the atonement. Are you familiar with that word? It's a really important biblical term, and it's of such importance that when the Almighty established his system and his laws and his calendar for his chosen people, Israel, he set up a special feast and a special ceremony to commemorate what is known as the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, still celebrated to this day. It's in September, typically. But what is being talked about when we say atonement? The original word means literally, comes from a root word meaning to cover over. And the idea is that on this day, the sins of the Hebrew people would be covered over, and thus removing the alienation between a holy God and a sinful people. That's what this is all about. And that's exactly what every repentant Hebrew wanted with the sacrifice, was to get reconnected to the holy God. And that's why atonement is sometimes defined as at-one-ment. It's where we come back into a relationship of oneness rather than separation. That's what atonement is all about. And the scriptures tell us exactly what was required on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. The Day of Atonement was to be a holy convocation for you. So there was this sacred assembly. And you shall humble your souls, typically speaking about fasting. Humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. So it was required on the Day of Atonement that there would be a blood sacrifice made. That's the offering by fire here that was spoken of. So on the Day of Atonement, a goat would be slaughtered. Its blood would be shed as part of the ceremony to atone for the sins of the people. Now, the question is, why did God require that? Why the shedding of blood? If you ever pick up your Old Testament and you're reading, you kind of go, man, this thing is really bloody. What's going on here? Well, the answer is simply this principle. From God's perspective, life is equated with blood. So in other words, if you've got cancer cells in your blood, you are dying. If you have no blood in your body, you're dead, okay? Life is equated with blood throughout the scriptures here. And the text that explains it most fully is Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the what? The blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so God based the entire sacrificial system upon this blood for life principle. And it's why in the New Testament, the truth gets repeated that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And that's why we're always reading about blood being shed and why. And the question, again, I read this stuff and I kind of go, what did that sheep do? What did that goat do? What did that bull do? I mean, it sounds barbaric. It sounds inhumane to kill that animal. Why'd they do that? So that every time a woman who sinned, separated, and wanted that separation to be reconciled, that hostility to end, every time she or he would kill that animal, that innocent animal, he or she would be reminded of just how great God's hatred is for sin and how much it cost and the sacrifice that's made and how ugly it is. An innocent animal sacrificed. And the point that I would make for our time together this morning is simply this. God accepted that sacrifice of blood of the innocent animal as a temporary substitutionary payment of the debt that was owed him. It brought atonement or the covering of the sin to the offerer. It restored the relationship with God, but it was only temporary. And because of that, it had to be repeated every single year on the Day of Atonement, every year after year after year, after decade, after century, after millennia. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us? Well, in our text of study in Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to see the clearest prophetic statement in the Old Testament of how Jesus' innocent blood was shed as our substitute so that our sins could be atoned for permanently. Let's dig into our text now and notice first the identity of our substitute. We'll start with context back, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, to whom is the prophet referring when he uses this title of God's servant? Some people think it's the nation of Israel. I think it's better understood as a prophetic statement about the Messiah. And as we'll see, reflects Jesus perfectly, especially since the singular pronouns here are used of this servant, the he, his, or him, as contrasted with the nation that are represented by the plurals, we and us and our. And even more profoundly, at the end of this section in verse 7, this Messiah is predicted to be like a slaughtered lamb. And that's exactly the way that John the Baptist identified Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a prediction of Jesus. Notice how he's described, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Friends, these are words that describe the enduring of human cruelty so severe it left him looking less than human. There's no modern picture of Jesus on the cross that shows exactly what he looked like. He was beaten to a pulp. In that marred form, this servant, verse 15, would sprinkle many nations. In other words, even in a state of disfigurement, he would perform his priestly work of sprinkling or cleansing people at his future exaltation. Thus their response, verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So they're absolutely speechless when they look at this tortured one on that future day of exaltation. But before that, nobody recognized him. As a matter of fact, they rejected him. Chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is First Advent talk. At the incarnation in Bethlehem, the nation of Israel didn't recognize the servant of the Lord. They didn't recognize the powerful arm of God that was revealed through the miracles. They didn't welcome him. Why not? Because he wasn't what they were expecting. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He appeared too tender, too powerless to be Messiah. Verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It's not predicting that Jesus would be ugly. It's just that he would be ordinary. There's no dashing good looks here. No magnetic personality. No wealth would attract people to him. As a result, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Marginalized and misunderstood. Knowing a heartache so extreme that he's described, verse 3, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't think that means that Jesus never laughed or had any joy. I think quite the opposite. What it does emphasize is that he was no stranger to pain. He was familiar, literally, he knew grief and loss and trauma. If I had to describe Jesus to you, I would say he was an old soul. He just understood. Just think about what he went through. Backstabbing, betrayal, the list is long. Gossip, slander, misunderstanding, hatred, even from his family, who, verse 3, esteemed him not. Philip P. Bliss, musician, wrote a song many years ago titled Man of Sorrows. I don't know if you know it or not. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. A man of sorrows. Jesus identified, Jesus rejected. Jesus as our substitute, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took them up. Every act of rebellion, the sorrows, took them all the way to Calvary's cross. Yet the people of that day, especially the religious leaders, missed it. Verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They looked at Jesus hanging on the cross and they said, he's getting what he deserved. Because he blasphemed. He called himself the Son of God. He said that he and God were one. No, he deserves to die for his sins. How wrong they were. Because he wasn't dying for his own sins, but for ours. He was our substitute. Notice how that gets emphasized. Verse 5. But he was pierced for whose transgression? So every time God drew a line in the sand and I stepped over it, Jesus was pierced for that. Appropriate words for someone who was crucified. Verse 5, he was crushed for Whose iniquities? Upon him was the chastisement or that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So the punishment for my sin, yours, 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 yours. Punishment for our sins fell upon him. He was wounded in your place, in your place, your place, your place, in our place, so that we might be healed spiritually and one day in eternity, physically. And verse 6 sums it up. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as a result of that substitution, that hostility between a holy God and sinful humanity has ended. He was broken in our place so that we could be made whole in his. He was rejected so that we can be accepted. He was alienated so that we can draw near. He was cursed so that we can be set free. He was declared not guilty so that I can be declared innocent. And how could he do it? Because God the Father put Jesus forward as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. And by that sacrifice of atonement, the debt was paid in full. Innocent blood that was shed and satisfied God's just demand for the death of the sinner. And at the very same time, it expressed his gracious and compassionate love for his sinful creation. And it's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 that says, by Jesus' substitutionary death, Calvary's cross, that God the Father would be just. He can't just wink at sin. The violation and the fine has to be paid because God's a holy God. Well, Jesus paid that. And at the exact same time, by innocent blood being substituted, now he can express his love to every man, woman, boy, girl, grandma, and grandpa who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for their forgiveness of sins. Listen, we can't make this up. Who could make this up? The truth of the gospel just it's heavenly and it's divine because it's perfect. And it lets God be holy and just and loving and gracious all because of Jesus. And I think it's this truth that became the core of the Apostle Paul's theology and most of what he wrote in his books in the New Testament. That God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. There's the substitution. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because our penalty has been paid in full, God no longer holds it against us. Instead, he attributes to us the absolute perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ to our accounts. So not only are we forgiven, but we are seen as righteous. And that's the way that God looks at us. So this idea that God in heaven is angry and he's vindictive and he's capricious and that he just is ready to slap you around if you mess up just one time. It's just not true. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So, what in the world does this have to do with us? Well, too many of us acknowledge this theoretically in our heads, but we still carry around a backpack filled with heavy burdens. And this thing's really heavy. Filled with guilt and shame. You know, and what's interesting is that sometimes God puts some things in our backpacks. So it's not like it's everything we've ever done wrong. There's just a lot of burdens in this life. Like getting older. Can I get a witness on that? You know, there's a burden that comes along that we all carry. And pains and divorce and adultery, and you cheat on your spouse, and you violate your marriage vows, and it destroys. Sin always separates. And you carry that with you, and it haunts you, and it shames you. I in the world, it's failure. And bad parent. Why was I such a bad parent? If only I had, my kids wouldn't be so messed up. That's a heavy burden. Pornography, secret sin. Strangleship, compares, deceives. What's in your backpack? That lie that you told that got you out of trouble for a while, but just nags at you. Anger, rage. The time you got so mad at your teenager, you raised a hand, the form of a fist. You ever raise teenagers? Worry, anxiety, fear, doubts. God, where were you when the sexual assault took place? Where were you? Why didn't you stop the molestation? See, we have questions that we carry them in our backpack. What's in your backpack that you carry and it just weighs you down? You see, when those messages, when they just start screaming at us that we're never going to measure up, never going to be good enough, we've got to stop punishing ourselves for a failure that Jesus was already punished for. Understand? God, I don't know about you, but what I do is I start going down that path, that, you know, I call it stinking thinking. when I go down that path of stinking thing, I pick up a rock and I start bashing myself upside the head. Why do you, what is wrong with you? What? And then I look up to heaven and I say, Father, are you happy? Are you convinced how sad I am and how sorrowful I am and how sorry I am for, does this make you happy? And you know what he says? No, it doesn't make me happy. Put on the rock. My son already paid for that sin. So it's time for you to stop punishing yourself. That's why we're here. And I don't know what you've got on in your backpack, but it's time. I mean, it's time for you to bring this out. Be honest and truthful about it. And the Bible talks about confession. See, to confess something means to say the same thing. That's the literal translation of it. Homologeo, this, to speak the same. God, you call that a sin. I'm going to call it a sin too. Forgive me. I'm sorry. It's already been paid for. Say. And the image that I would like to leave with you comes out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes that God forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the charge of our legal indebtedness. That's that certificate of debt, which stood against us, condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And I think most of us are aware that on the cross that Jesus was crucified, there was a sign up above his head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But there was another sign nailed to that cross. It was your certificate of debt. Yours, 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 yours. And the image that I have in my mind of the cross is the blood from Jesus' head and the crown of thorns joining the blood from his pulverized face, joining the blood from the spear in his side, joining the blood from his nail-pierced feet, ankles, and dripping not on the ground. Can you see it? Dripping onto our certificate of debt and canceling it out. Wiping it clean. Jesus was our substitute. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Listen, beloved, put the rock down. Pull it out of that backpack, confess it before the Lord, and be reminded that this event of substitutionary atonement becomes then the basis of the freedom that Pastor spoke about so well last week. The freedom, because he took our place, it changes everything. From the inside out, and gives us hope.
Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.